as sometimes happens, the sermon I get up on Sunday morning and think I'm going to preach, when I get here, I feel that I shouldn't preach that, but something else. That's why I was running around back there. I was looking for something. I couldn't find it. But we're going to go on an adventure today together. So let us pray. God, you have given us your word, written by humans but inspired by your Holy Spirit. Now grant us that same spirit, that we might hear your word, know your word, and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Reading from the Gospel of Matthew later. Reading from the Gospel of Mark, the opening chapter, verse 14, we have this. Now after John, meaning John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." The word of the Lord. In the early centuries of the Christian church, the church lived in the world in the midst of a very powerful kingdom, and that was the, call it empire, kingdom of Rome, one of the most powerful, pervasive empires in the history of the world. And they were at odds with that kingdom. There were persecutions. This isn't news to you. But at the end of the third century, some of the worst persecutions that there had been took place under Emperor Diocletian. Steve, I'm going to ask you a couple questions along the way if you can help. Do you remember any of the other? Well, of course, there was Nero, but that was earlier. Diocletian, we'll go with him. Thanks a lot. But then, in the providence of God, the empire itself was disrupted in a way that there were vying sons of a former emperor. There were three of them who were vying for the power of the throne. One of them was named Constantine. Again, this is the Roman Empire, and he and two of his brothers were competing for the throne. Constantine was able pretty handily to take care of one of the brothers, but there was going to be a decisive battle just outside of Rome at what was called the Mulvian Bridge. I don't know the geography of that area, so I don't know exactly where that is in relationship to the city of Rome. But the night before the battle, Constantine had a vision in the heavens. And he saw a sign, literally a sign, a symbol, and I'll tell you about that symbol in a minute. And heard a voice or understood, "In this sign, conquer." His vision. The sign he saw was one you would recognize. I went to go see if any of our other paramedics had it on it. And probably the older set does, so I can't really show it to you now. It's actually in the very center of the cross, but that won't do a lot of you all that good, but you can see it later. It looks like an X with a P going through it vertically. Have you seen that sign? Looks like an X and a P. That's the sign that Constantine saw in the heavens before the battle at the Mulvian Bridge, which, by the way, he was greatly outnumbered. The eve before, he unites the kingdom, and he had that sign put on the shields of his soldiers. And in that sign, he went into battle And in that sign, he won and became the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. The sign is actually two Greek letters. The X is the Greek letter chi. What looks like a P is actually the Greek letter rho or R. The chi is CH, the R is R, the first three letters of the name Christ. That's what the sign symbolizes. The chi, CH, the rho, R. Christ. Constantine becomes the emperor who does two significant things in relationship to the kingdom of God. One of them is he ends the persecutions. That's it. Going from outlaw status, now Christians were no longer going to be persecuted. And beyond that, Constantine not only ended the persecutions, but he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Think of the contrast of that and Pontius Pilate, and at the time of Jesus' life, and at the time of Nero, at the time of the Apostle Paul and other apostles, and at the time of other saints of the church who were sent to the arena, who were killed by gladiators and killed by lions, and were burned and were put to death over and over again for being Christians. Now they were not only not going to be persecuted, but Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Well, that's a pretty dramatic story. And historians question a little bit about, exactly how all that unfolded. But we know this. Constantine ended the persecutions, and he made Christianity the official religion of the empire. Was there a miracle? Was there a sign in the sky? Well, they vary on that, but the outcome was certainly dramatic. So something happened there for the very first time. Christianity became merged with the state. You see that? It was not only in competition or outlaw from the state, the government, the empire, the kingdom, but it became merged with the kingdom. Now, all through, from history on there was just a lot of crazy stuff. It was Constantine, by the way, who called the church together for the first time since the Council of Jerusalem at the time of the apostles. And he brought all the bishops of the church together to some of whom had survived the persecution of earlier of Diocletian and others, and he brought them together at his palace in Nicaea, and we have the Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed. Constantine presided over that council, which we got the Nicene Creed. Very important figure. But throughout then, the rest of the history of the empire and the church, it depended on who the emperor was, what the status of what of Christianity and of what brand of Christianity, what theology of Christianity. It's a fascinating study. Orthodoxy was decided by who was in power. If the emperor believed that Jesus was God's first creation and was like God but not fully God, well, that was orthodoxy at the time. But what the Nicene Council established, and what fortunately we kept coming back to, is that no, that Jesus is of one substance with God. He is God in human form. Okay, enough of that. And of course, once Rome rose up out of a series of these councils, at this time, Rome was not the most powerful bishopric. But there were a number of important bishops in other parts of the world. Alexandria was one, you think of another one, let me know. Either of you guys, you're in seminary. But Alexandria was one. It's got to be. This is the. It's an adventure. Remember, I told you this is an adventure. But as the Pope gained power, then the power rivalry between who was emperor and who was the Pope would, you know, there would be jostling for power. And I think it was Christmas Day in the year 800. I always get confused if it's Christmas Day or New Year's Day. The Pope, for the first time, crowned the emperor. And that was Charlemagne, Charles the Great. And so that really merged the, now the emperor is the enforcer of the orthodoxy of the church. What we have here and what we call this is Christendom. And it started with Constantine. That is what the kingdom of God looked like, was the state. The kingdom of God, the personification of the kingdom of God in the world was, yes, the Pope in some ways, but was the emperor. The emperor was the one who presided over the kingdom of God in the world. Now, of course, the popes would sometimes battle that and, you know, question, well, you know, is the emperor over the Pope? Is the Pope over the emperor? And, well, you know, all, that was a constant struggle throughout much of history. We have something of that alive today. It's actually been kind of part of our history, although in a somewhat different form, because the pilgrims who came to Massachusetts Bay in 1620 were fleeing first England and then Holland so that they could come and establish a church so they could worship as they wanted. But more particularly, those who came about 10 years later, the Massachusetts Bay Company, coming to Boston in 1630, were coming not only so that they could worship freely, but so that they could establish a Christendom in the New World, where the kingdom of God would be a what they called a theocracy, where God would be king. And God's law would be the law of the country. There's even a modern movement within Christianity. I don't know how active it still is, but it was mostly from the 80s. It was called theonomy. Theos is God, nomos is law, and it was the law of God. And they're highly intellectual folks. Much debate. But one of the positions of this group of what were called theonomists was attempting to make Old Testament law the law of America, the law of modern countries, that God's law would be the law of the land. Well, we come from that. We come from theocracy. Israel, when it left Egypt, was formed into a theocracy. The Puritans tried to establish a theocracy in this land, and they had all this history behind them about the church and the state and the relationship between the two. Well, then there was we could go on and on and on, describe this kind of thing, but then there was in the 19th century the foreign mission movement, which was an attempt to make like little empires, like little satellites, colonies of Western Christianity, so that Christianity would spread in the world that way. And it was very much, you think of India and you think of the relationship of England and evangelizing and the church, and it went hand in hand sometimes. Well, the question is, what should the kingdom of God look like today? We live in a world where theonomy is an extremely powerful philosophy or theology. in the Islamic world. We know that there are countries who seek to make God's law, Allah, and the Prophet Muhammad and the Quran, the law of the land. And so if the law of the Quran or the interpretation of the Quran or is broken, then the state enforces the punishment. That's a theonomy. That's in some ways very much like what life was like throughout Christianity for many, many years. Well, is that what we should be working towards today? You know, there's a lot of books written about America's Christian origins. And I got to tell you, that's a highly, highly debatable subject in American religious history. How Christian were the founders of our nation? I don't want to make enemies, you know, on Thanksgiving weekend. But let me just say, you know, that's not a slam dunk by any means, in terms of being fully established. Sometime we can talk about the implications of that, but not now. But is that what we're supposed to be doing now? Or is that what it means for us to be following Christ, who initiated the kingdom of God, and as king and as his rule, are we to be out there seeking as best we can to make this country again, or perhaps for the first time, a Christian nation governed by the Christian laws of the scripture, enforced by the state, Christian, all Christian values, not just values, but law, God's word. That's what the Islamists are doing. That's certainly what some radical fundamentalists within the Christian community are trying to establish. Is that what Jesus came to do? Some would argue that one of the saddest days in the history of the church was when Constantine became the emperor. When it went from an underground movement of highly dedicated people following Jesus Christ to an institution of the state where everybody in the kingdom was a Christian, at least in name. What's the kingdom supposed to look like? And here we're getting near the end. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom. Let me read a little bit of it to you. I think it'll be familiar. I'm reading it, Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Let me stop here. What's envisioned is the consummation of history in this parable. Think of it from that. This is the end. This is whatever we think of the kingdom of God is going to be established. This is it. There's going to be no barrier. There's going to be no hindrance. The king is come. The king is sitting on his throne. The king is fully establishing the kingdom that was inaugurated when Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. All the nations, reading from this text again, will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep at his right hand, the goats at his left, or like that if you're looking at me. Then the king, it says, the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You're going to inherit the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be consummated and the kingdom is going to be fulfilled. And they say, what? Well, how could we, how were we fulfilling the kingdom? For I was hungry and you gave me food. And I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And I was naked and you gave me clothing, and sick and took care of me, in prison and visited me. And of course they will say, Lord, when did we ever see you that way? And he would say, whenever you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And he'll take the goats on the left and he'll refuse to let them in the kingdom. And they will say, why? And he will say, because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Etc. Jesus Christ will come again. And he will come again as king. In one way, liturgically, that's why Christ the King Sunday is just a week before Advent, because Advent is about the coming of Christ into the world, especially the second Advent, when the King returns. I just saw it. And the kingdom of God will be fully established. But we build the kingdom now. Ever since Jesus rose from the dead, the new world, the new order is coming in. And someday in the kingdom, when the kingdom is fulfilled, our bodies will be raised and we will live in the consummation of history and of nature and of the kingdom. And there will be no tears, and there will be no more evil. There will be no more death. But we're not there yet. But the kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom has started. And the way we build it. So we feed the hungry. We clothe those who don't have clothing. We visit those who are in prison and who need visiting, the sick. We work as best we can for justice in the world, for the principles that we believe in to be in the world, for the world to live like it. But for now, it's not going to happen until Christ comes again. Our job is to live the criteria by which Jesus admitted those into the kingdom of God. So what's the kingdom of God supposed to look like? Skeet's Pantry. It's the kingdom of God. Trenton Area Soup Kitchen. That's the kingdom of God in the world. Working for peace, for justice, paying a visit on someone. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.